And as we begin our message this morning, I want to share a story not out of Houston, but kind of a similar type of thing that took place in the city of Panama City, Florida. And it was just another day in paradise there in Panama City. And so two young boys, an 8-year-old and an 11-year-old by the name of Noah and Stephen Ursay, two brothers, grabbed their boogie boards and they decided that they were going to hit the water there in Panama City. There was no lifeguard on duty that day, which was quickly going to become a problem because as soon as these young boys got in, not long after that, they got swept up into a riptide and began to be swept out to sea. A lot of strong riptides in that area. Well, their mom, Roberta, was on the shore and she sees this happening and she starts to, you know, panic like a mom would. And so she starts to shout, help, help, help. And she jumps in the water to go rescue her two boys. Problem is, almost immediately, she gets caught in that same riptide. Well, also on the beach, sitting next to her was Grandma. Grandma, I know, sounds funny, but it's not. It's very serious. Grandma sees the same thing. She jumps into the water, gets caught in the riptide. There's an uncle on the shore. Same deal. Eventually, all five of this family are stuck in this riptide being pulled out to sea. That's when a quick-thinking onlooker by the name of Jessica Simmons realized that one person alone was not going to be the person that was going to help them. And so she started to call together others on the beach to see if they could help with the rescue. This is what the newspaper said about what happened next. It says, Roberta, the mom, fought desperately to maintain her strength as she swam up against the rip current. She said, every time I tried to get my boys, I kept getting sucked back. It was like Mother Nature was playing tug of war with us. I honestly thought I was going to die that day and my boys were going to die with me. Those moments in the water seemed to last forever, but then, just as she was giving up hope of leaving the water alive, she saw something remarkable starting to take shape. She said, I saw people lining up, coming into the water, and I thought, what in the world? I don't know what they were doing. Well, what they were doing, this paper says, is they were linking arms to form a human chain. Eventually, that chain grew to be 80 people, and it stretched out over 100 yards. And ultimately, that chain of 80 people did what no one person could do alone. And all five people in that family, as well as others that were in the current that day, were pulled safely out of the current. And I share that story with you because there literally could not be a more beautiful illustration of what our series Together is all about, right? We know that we can do so much more together than any of us can do as an individual. I understand this is not a new message to us. We get it. We are better together. We are stronger together. And yet, while it's not a new message for us, so many times, so often, we find ourselves going it alone, thinking that we're the ones who are you know, that we can just do this all on our own. And when we do that, it's like we're rejecting or choosing to go against the very people, the very places, the very groups that God says He's giving to us for our strength, for our support, for our encouragement, for the prayer and the life that God has called us to. And so we are made for life together, right? We're made for life together. And yet one by one, it's like we dive into the current thinking that we're the ones that are going to be able to save the world. And it's almost as if God is on the shore shouting, link arms, you can't do it by yourself, but together in Him, we can do so much more. And I share that with you, and I feel like this is an important message for where we are as a church right at this very moment. Because I believe so strongly that God is not only at work in this church, but God has great things still ahead for us, still ahead in the life of every individual, in the life of this church. As we see what God has called us to, they're great and amazing things. We want to have that expectation. And yet, as important as it is, as each of us individually would choose to follow after Christ, how that's going to happen for us as a church and as a people is when we link arms and we say, God, we want to go forward together, because that's the way it goes. And so, as you can see there, we're beginning this new series called Together. It is going to be a series 4 weeks in the book of Acts. It's going to be a specific perspective from the book of Acts, because we're going to look at four individual situations, four scenarios where we see the power of the community of faith. And we see how God does some amazing things through the body of Christ together. And we're going to see that lives are transformed, the church begins and begins to spread, and ultimately the world is changed as they do it together. So this week is week number one. We are in Acts chapter one. So I encourage you, grab your Bible, grab your message notes that you received as you came in today, as we look at a message called Waiting Together. Waiting Together, which is what we find in Acts chapter one. So as we approach this subject of waiting, I want to just do a little survey with some of you. And so my question is this: how many of you love to wait? Right? I mean, you just love to wait. So you're at the grocery store, you're at the store, and you wheel your little cart up to the front, and you start to scan, right? And you start to see which line's got the most carts. But that's not all you check. You also check what? How many items they have in each cart. Absolutely, right? But so you scan all that, and you say, you know what? I'm going to choose the longest line with the most items, because I just would love to wait today. No. Or how about you're at the doctor's office and you've been waiting, you know, for a long time, and finally the nurse comes out and calls your name. It's time for you to come in. And you say, you know, no, go ahead and take a few other people before you take me. I've got some magazines I'm catching up on. This is last year's news. And no, nobody does that. Nobody that I know likes to wait. And yet here's the thing. There is no denying that so much of life, when you start to think about it, is waiting. And so much of our relationship with God is waiting on the Lord. God's word says it's so important that we would be people to learn to wait upon the Lord. We're going to see this in the book of Acts, but before we even get there, let me just to kind of show you how important this idea of waiting on the Lord is. Let me just kind of walk us through a survey of waiting throughout Scripture, just a few verses on it. So for instance, Psalm 37 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Isn't that a beautiful verse? And yet it's so hard to do, to be still and wait patiently for him. And yet that's what we're commanded to do. The prophet Isaiah says it like this: "Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will not walk and not grow faint." And we want that. We want to walk and not grow faint. We want to soar like eagles. And Isaiah says that begins with those that wait upon the Lord. You see this in the stories of the Bible too. We know in the book of Genesis that God promises to Abraham and to Sarah that a great nation was going to come out of them, and they don't have any kids. And yet it's 24 years that they wait before the first child, Isaac, is born. God tells Moses that he's going to use Moses to bring the people out of captivity and into the promised land. And yet we all know that it's 40 years that they wander in the desert waiting before even a few of them can go into that promised land, because they're waiting. David is anointed to be king. So he's told, "You're going to be the king." It's almost 20 years before David finally becomes the king over all of Israel. And in the meantime, Saul, who was the king, is running the nation into the ground and trying to kill David at the same time. And David, King David, has to learn to wait upon the Lord. Maybe most of all, as you had the promise from the prophets that the Messiah was going to come, that Jesus was going to come and he would usher in God's kingdom in a new way. And yet for generation after generation after generation, they had to wait. When would Messiah come? And in the book of Luke, it's really interesting. When Jesus is born, it tells us that very few people actually recognized that the Messiah was at last here, except for a couple people that were said to be watching and waiting for Messiah to come, because waiting is such an important part of our life in Christ. And today, we live with a waiting and an expectation of the Lord's return. Like we sang this morning, we believe in the resurrection. We believe that he will come again. And yet we're in this period when we're waiting for that, and we long for that, and we want to have that expectation. But here's the thing, it's not just us. Romans tells us that all of creation groans with expectation, waiting for the return of the Lord. And all of it is in this time of waiting. And so no surprise, when we come to Acts chapter 1, I want to talk about what it means to wait upon the Lord. So Acts chapter 1 is really an interesting chapter in the whole New Testament. It's kind of what I would call a hinge chapter. It plays a very important role in kind of the whole story of how the New Testament fits together. Because at the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have Jesus' resurrection. And so Jesus is alive. And then in Acts chapter 2, you have the promise fulfilled that the Holy Spirit comes. So Jesus' resurrection on one side, the Holy Spirit coming on the other side, and in between those two very significant events is Acts chapter 1. And the disciples find themselves in this in-between time, just waiting for what's going to come next. And I share that with you because I just wonder if there's anybody here today that feels like you're in an in-between time, right? You know, what's happened in the past has happened. What's still ahead I'm looking forward to, but I feel like I'm in this season of waiting. I'm in this season where I just don't know what's around the next corner. And waiting is so important. I talked about a couple, you know, kind of small examples of waiting in line at the grocery store, at the doctor's office. But we know that waiting can be so much more than that. I was thinking of the single person who longs to be in a relationship. And year after year, month after month, they wait. When, Lord, is it my turn? When, Lord, is it my turn? And they wait. Or I think about the couple that wants to have a baby and for whatever reason, they can't conceive or they can't bring a baby to term, and they're just waiting month after month after month. And in the meantime, it seems like, you know, other people that aren't even trying have kids. Or what about the person who's stuck in that dead-end job or is stuck in school and they think, man, I just can't wait to get through with this because this is not where I want to be. God's got something better for me. And so I'm just waiting to kind of get through it onto the next thing. Or the spouse that's in the struggling marriage who it just seems like it's on and on. It keeps going. When, Lord, are we ever going to see a break in this? And there's waiting for the medicine to work. And there's waiting for the circumstance to change, the money to arrive, the hurt to go away, the child to come home, the depression to stop, the forgiveness to come, or the relationship to be restored. And the point I'm trying to make is so much of life is waiting. And so God teaches us what it means to wait upon the Lord. And I can tell you, waiting is best done when it is done together in the support of the family of God. All right, well, that think brings us to the point where we are ready to jump in to Acts chapter 1. Although, let me just share with you kind of the main idea of this whole morning, because we're going to come back to it time and time again. And the main idea is this, is what God wants to do in you while you wait is as important as what you are waiting for. And that's what we're going to see, because we always think waiting is about, you know, what's out there, what's going to actually be that thing that comes. But in God's economy, maybe what's most important, maybe even more important than what you're waiting for, is what God wants to do in you while you're in that time of waiting. So if you're in that season now, what does it mean for God to begin to work in your life? And we see that taught to us from the disciples in Acts chapter 1. So Acts 1, let's take a look. Beginning in verse 1, you'll remember the book of Acts was written by Luke, the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So they're kind of companion books. And he wrote them to a man by the name of Theophilus. So he begins by saying this, in my former book, in the book of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to all these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait." Stay right here. Just wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So again, that's kind of the context of this whole chapter. You've got the resurrection on one side. You've got the coming of the Holy Spirit coming next. But Jesus says, just wait. Just wait here in Jerusalem. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. This is your spot. Just wait right here. Now, in hindsight, the wait is really not going to be even more than a month. It's going to be about 10 more days that they're waiting. But they didn't know that. All they knew is that it was a time for them to wait. Verse 7, says this. It says, so he said to them, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And so that brings us to our first point as we talk about what it means to wait upon the Lord. Well, is in that scripture we see that waiting on the Lord is not about focusing on times and dates, but waiting on the Lord is focused on what God wants to do in you while you wait. It's not about times and dates. It's not about when that's going to happen. In fact, Jesus says to them, you're to wait here. And their first question is a natural one. They say, for how long? And I understand we think in terms of time. If someone tells us to wait, whether it's God or someone else says to wait, our natural response is, how long? How long do I have to wait? Is it going to be 2 weeks? Is it going to be a month? Is it going to be 6 months? I don't know. If you just tell me and I know the time, then I could do it. But if you don't tell me the time, then I just have to trust. Then I just have to wait. I don't know what's around the corner, but I just have to trust in you. And so the disciples ask, Jesus says to them, wait here in Jerusalem. And their first question, but is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And in their response there, it actually shows the disciples missing the point in a couple really important ways. For one, they're still focused on the fact that they believe that the kingdom is going to be this national thing, that it's going to only be for the Jews, that it's only going to be for the people of Israel. When Jesus had showed them time and time again that his plan was beyond that, it was for all people. So they were still too narrowly focused. They thought it was about politics. They thought it was about an individual nation. The other thing we see is they missed the fact that it was not about times and dates. And so Jesus answers them and he says, you know, it's for the Father to know when I'll return. It's for the Father to know the times and dates. It's for you to trust. And that is hard to hear, because it's easy to trust when you can see where you're headed. But when you don't know, that's when it's tough. And the disciples had to trust in the Lord based on what they'd seen. You know, as we think about this idea of waiting and time, and it's easy to get frustrated because we think it should be longer. There's a great scripture from the book of 2 Peter. Hopefully it'll be familiar to you. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says this. It says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, Peter tells them. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so the idea is what seems slow to us is not necessarily slow if we can look at it through God's eyes rather than just through our own eyes. You know, I read that scripture and it reminds me of an old story. I heard about this man who desperately wanted to get rich, right? And so he was thinking about this, and one day this man who wants to get rich starts to have a conversation with God. And he says to God, God, so I understand time is different for you than us. You see things differently. And so God, would it be safe to say that like 1 second for you is like 1,000 years for us? And God says, yeah, you're absolutely right. 1 second for me is like 1,000 years for you. And so the man thinks, okay, well, is that true with money too? Is it true that like 1 penny to you is like $1 million to us? And God said, yeah, absolutely right. That's true. 1 penny to me is like $1 million to you. And so this man who wants to get rich thinks, ah, I got him. And so he says, God, could you just share with me 1 penny? All I need is one of your pennies. And God's answer to him is, sure, just a second. See what we did there? Thank you for that polite laugh. But the truth is, that's the way it is often in life, right? We want God's blessings. We want God's stuff, but we don't necessarily want to wait. We want God's hand, but we don't necessarily want God's calendar. And yet he says he is not slow in keeping his promise, not wanting anyone to perish. And so then for the single person who's saying, when's it my turn? Maybe the situation is not so much about when does Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright come along, but rather it's about how can I become the person that God wants to use so that I'm ready when and if that time actually comes. For that person who's stuck in the job that it feels like, oh, when am I ever going to get out of this? Or the student who's in school, that can't we just get through all this stuff? Maybe it's not about what you get to after this. Maybe it's about you being the best employee that you can be today, or being the best student, or serving God in the place that he has got you today. In fact, there's this great story about the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were a group of kind of like monks back in the early days of Christianity, so like 3rd, 4th, 5th century, lived out in the desert, faced a lot of persecution, but very important, kind of writing down scripture and all these kind of things. And these Desert Fathers, because of the difficulties that they faced, would often try to have a system of meditation. And they would just meditate on one word over and over again because it would give them strength for what they had to do. And so what is that word? Was it the word Jesus? Was it the word love? Was it peace? Was it joy? All of those would have been good. But you know the word that they're most famous for meditating on and reciting over and over again? It's the word today. 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 God, I am where you've got me today. And this is the day that the Lord has made. Not tomorrow, not the future. Today I am with you. And God, though I cannot see around the corner, I know that you can. And so I trust you as I wait today. Well, let's keep moving on in our story through the book of Acts. Verse 12 says this. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. It was a Sabbath day walk from the city. It's not a very far walk, maybe about a half a mile. I've actually made that walk before. And so when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present with him were Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And I love that. I love the detail that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. Luke was a physician, right? He was a detailed-oriented person. And so he lists out all the names, and he listed how far they had to walk and how many there were and where they met. And the point I'm trying to make is it's written like a person giving an eyewitness historical account. It's written like history. And yet also in this, notice that in this in-between time, when they're still waiting, this is a time, what do the disciples do? They gather up together and they meet for prayer. They go into the upper room to pray, which brings us to our next point about waiting on the Lord, which is waiting on the Lord is about depending on God in prayer. It says they met constantly together in the upper room. That word constantly refers not only to the amount of time, how often it was, but there's also a sense of urgency that's connected with it. Because they understood that God had big things that he wanted to do, right? God was not done with them. They believed that the best was yet to come, that God had future for them. And so what did they do? They gathered together and they prayed. Because they needed one another and they needed God at that time. There's a great scripture from Psalm chapter 40 says this. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. This is David's word, whether these were times in that 20 years of waiting or not. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord and he turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and he gave me a firm place to stand. And I love that King David equates God answering his prayer. God heard my cry when he waited patiently on him. So David equates those two things together. It's not when I'm frantic. It's not when I'm spinning out of control, but when I'm waiting patiently on the Lord, that's when God turned his ear to me and heard my cry. And if you're in that time of in between, if you're in that season of waiting, it's easy to be frustrated and say, God's forgotten me. It's been too long. I actually want to doubt. I want to turn my back on God, when the word says just the opposite is true. Is when you can't see what's around the corner, that's when you trust in the one who can. That's when you begin to pray and draw close to the Lord. And that's what they did. And I love this idea. This group met together all the time in the upper room so that they could pray and support one another. Verse 15, as we kind of finish out the chapter, verse 15 says this, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, who was a group numbering about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. So now he's talking about Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, right, and turned him over to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. And then eventually hangs himself. And so it says, with the reward that he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And I'm like, thank you, Dr. Luke, for the details there in that medical situation. He says, everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called the field in their language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. First said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no place to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness for us with his resurrection. So he proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And when they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so that he was added to the 11 apostles. And I love that's kind of an overlooked part of the book of Acts. You maybe haven't read that part for a while, but it's also very important. The adding of that 12th apostle after Judas's death, there's only 11 apostles, so they need to add that 12th apostle. And it's very significant because it's a reminder once again that the church was now going to be the people of God. Before, the people of God had been the 12 tribes, right? And so now there were these 12 apostles, and God was not only transferring, but he was saying that his church, under the authority of these 12 apostles, were now going to be his people. And the promise that God had made way back to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. Now this wasn't just about 12 tribes, but it was about 12 apostles and about us today, because we're the descendants of those 12 apostles. But the process of the selection of that 12th apostle also shows us something very important about waiting. And Peter is the one who's the leader in this. It shows us that waiting on the Lord does not mean that you just stop working for the advancement of the kingdom. In other words, Peter didn't stand up and he said, okay, Jesus told us to wait here, and so everyone just sit still. Nobody move. Everybody stay in their seats. No, what he says is, Jesus told us to wait here because the Holy Spirit's going to come, and so I believe that the best is yet to come for us as a group. I believe that God is the best is yet to come for us as a church. And so here's what we need to do. We need to wait on him, but we don't wait by sitting still. We wait by getting ready. And it doesn't mean we stop working for the advancement of the kingdom. And so he understood that when the Holy Spirit came, that there would be 12 apostles, and then they would be ready for what God wanted to do. And so it's like when the Holy Spirit came, they were ready to roll. And in the same way, if you're in that time of waiting, it can be real discouraging. It'd be really easy to say, well, I'm just going to sit home. I'm just not going to do anything because it's not happening yet. And what God may be saying to you is keep working, keep going. Keep getting ready, because remember, what God wants to do in you while you wait is maybe even more important than what you're waiting for. And so through this whole chapter, through this whole time of in between, there's so much that we can learn about the way that the disciples waited. But I want us to just kind of focus on two words, two key things that we see in these times of waiting. And I think these are so relevant for us as a church and where we are at this moment. And the first one is this: they waited together. they recognized that they needed one another, just like you and I need one another. And then also, they waited with expectation. This is a ragtag group of believers. The world had tried to scatter them. They'd killed their leader. I'm sure they faced all kinds of fears and doubts and struggles as they waited. But ultimately, they were waiting on the edge of changing the world. Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, it comes just the very next verse. And from that point, it's game on. But here's the thing, waiting, especially in those long periods, it can be very discouraging. It can almost feel devastating, especially if you're doing it alone. But if you're in that same period of waiting, but you're connected to other people and you're doing it together, there's so much strength in that. And also that we would have the expectation, believing that the God who once turned water into wine still has the best yet to come, that he still has his best for us, for you in your life, and for us as a church. Let me just close with kind of a story that I read from Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a writer and had a lot of different relationships in his lifetime. And one of the groups of people that Henry Nouwen actually got to know was a group of people from the circus. And he writes in one of his books about especially the things that he learned from the trapeze artists. They were called the flying rodellas or something like that, the flying rodellas. And he says he learned so much about life from these trapeze artists. And here's the thing he said I learned the most. He says, in the trapeze world, there's two kinds of people. There's the flyers and there's the catchers. And the relationship between those two is very important, especially if you're a flyer. Right? Because the flyer is the one that lets go. The flyer is the one that soars through the air. The catcher is the one that swoops up and catches the one who is flying through the air. And he said this, the more he learned about it, he says, this is what they said about the relationship between the flyer and the catcher. They said the flyer's job is to actually go against what their instincts want to do. The flyer's job is to remain as still and as calm as they can. They're not the one that reaches for the catcher. It's the catcher that reaches for them. And there are some of us here today who are in that time when we've let go and it feels like we're flying through the air. And it feels like we need to do everything we can. When maybe what God is saying to you is just be still. Wait patiently on you. The catcher sees you. The catcher knows you. The catcher is not going to let you fall. And he says that to us today, and he said that to those disciples long ago. And as I was thinking a little bit about this, I was thinking, how could the disciples have received this word that would have been pretty challenging? And I thought about when they gathered together in the upper room to pray. And I think one of the reasons that they could receive what Jesus was telling them as they gathered in that upper room on this night in Acts chapter 1 is many of that same group had been, if not in that same upper room, a very similar upper room with Jesus 40 days earlier. And in that night when they gathered together, it was the night before Jesus was to be crucified. And Jesus was sending them out to do some big things. Right? He said, there's all the future ahead of you. And yet he says, I'm not sending you out on this alone. This is what Jesus says to them. They were eating a meal together, and so he took bread. And he broke the bread, and he said, this bread is my body given for you. And then they took the cup in this meal that they were eating, and before he passed the cup around, he prayed for it. And he said, this cup is the blood of a new covenant given for you. Whenever you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. In other words, we're entering into this whole new covenant where I am sending you out, but I'm not sending you out alone. My very body and my very blood goes with you. We are in that kind of covenant relationship. And so when the disciples gathered in that upper room in Acts chapter 1, maybe they were afraid, but they also knew that the one who had met them in the upper room was going with them. And so today we take communion believing that God's got big things he wants to do in your life. I believe that the best is ahead for you. I believe the best is ahead for this church. And yet we don't do it blindly. We do it trusting in the one who gave us his body and gave us his blood. And he says, go, but I go with you. And so as we take communion today, we're going to take it as we almost always do. I'm going to pass around the bread, or our high school students are going to bring the bread around. If you would hold on to that, and we'll eat that together as a symbol of our unity as the body of Christ. And then after a little bit, they'll pass around the cup. And any time that you're ready, as a symbol of your individual relationship with God, you go ahead and you take that in your own time as our worship team leads us. We always say, too, communion is an open time. You don't need to be a member of First Baptist Church. But the Bible talks about this as being a time for his disciples, for his followers. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure that you would put yourself in that category. And my question to you is, why not? And why not today? Why would you not say, Jesus, would you come into my life? I want to begin this relationship with you. It may feel like flying through the air, but I can promise you that he will catch you and that he will hold you. And even as the bread comes around and the cup comes around, say, Jesus, come into my life. I begin that relationship with you. God, we, your people, have gathered in your name, and we have sung that great are you, Lord. Oh, now, Lord, would that be on our heart and on our lips as we go, trusting that you are the one who holds us. You are the one who sends us out. Thank you, Lord, for the church family. Thank you that we've gathered together in your name, and now we, your people, go into this world to be a light for you as you send us out. And we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name as we go, amen. Well, God bless you. Have a great day.